Good morning, everybody. Afternoon. It was a test. No. Still feels like the morning, though. Anyway, we pray that God will speak to us through this, through my words. I want it to be His message, not mine. So I want you to pray for me as I proceed here as well. A few weeks ago, I started a message on forgiveness, and I'd like to recap some of the things that we talked about and then finish it off with another few points. It's a topic that has been very convicting for myself, and I suspect for all of us as well, because we're all human beings and prone to offending and taking offense. That's just the way we are. And then the only solution to that is to live with an attitude of forgiveness, which in turn comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of my favorite ideas about Christianity that I've shared before time and time again is that Christianity is not hard. It's impossible, right? I mean, there's no way around that. We only are able to live according to the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit that we heard about today from Acts. What can change somebody that is seething with hate and murderous intent to somebody to become a follower of Christ, as in those early days? The same Holy Spirit still works in our midst. So as we look at the topic of forgiveness, the dictionary definition of forgiveness that we would look up online or in a book is to give up resentment of our claim to requital, to grant relief from payment, to cease to feel resentment, to pardon. Brother Tom reminded me after the last the time I spoke is that the Greek word for forgiveness is derived from ephesis, which means to release, to send away. And then there are actually a lot of word pictures that are painted in the scriptures that has the same idea about forgiveness. It's releasing, as in releasing of a bird or destroying of a pottery that can never be reconstructed again. Wiping the slate clean. That's the idea of forgiveness. It's a release. And it is an attitude that needs to be cultivated in the hearts, in the minds of all Christians. Now, I'm not speaking specifically or as a matter of extension about reconciliation of relationship, but it certainly is the basis for any restoration or reconciliation that can happen. We don't need to look hard around us to see the consequences of a lack of forgiveness. In fact, the world around us preaches something diametrically opposed to the idea of forgiveness that we read about in the scriptures. Anybody who drives sees this on a daily basis, right? It can stem, or it can be as relatively minor as being cut off on the road, being given a finger, or it can actually be something much more drastic. Recently, I heard about a motorist that actually ran over a motorcyclist because they cut him off. And we've also heard about road raids that had resulted in people shooting each other, right? So, I mean, it could range from minor stuff to huge acts of violence, often by people that you wouldn't expect that out of under normal circumstances. But I think it's emblematic of how people take offense and seek vengeance in their daily life. It is an affront to their honor a lot of the time, right? But that is not what the Bible teaches us. But the point I wanted to make initially is that there is really no shortage of offenses. When people get together, we are human beings, we will offend each other. There is the idea that is actually in even secular culture that forgiveness is something of a virtue. And I read a quote from an author, Lawrence Stern: only the brave know how to forgive. It is the most refined and generous pitch of virtue human nature one can arrive at. Cowards never forgive. It is not in their nature. So even secularists recognize that forgiveness is a virtue. But unfortunately, we in Christendom, in the church, also have that idea. We are surprised when we see acts of forgiveness. Somebody described the church this way: the church at its best is a collision of sinners. Not a merging of sinners, but a collision. You know, it's because we're all so busy and traveling so fast, as if coming to an intersection, not prepared to stop or give way to one another. But it is almost as if it's a collision. So, because of our proclivities and our preferences, we are going to treat certain people a certain way and others in a different way. We might cause other people to stumble. We would offend some and hurt some. But it's very important to deal with these offenses that are constantly coming our way, so that our relationships are not destroyed. So the bottom line here is that offenses will come, but it is how we deal with these offenses that determine the relationships that we have and the health of our institutions, including an assembly. One of the first things, first principles that we talked about the last time was that when we forgive, we are following the example of our Heavenly Father. Never are we more like our Father than when we forgive. Lots of verses can be read in this context. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." So this is the heart of God. And we are to celebrate that whole idea in our lives as well by extending that forgiveness to others around us. We talked briefly about the prodigal son and the parable in Luke 15, where it describes the son who took all his inheritance, went away to a distant land, and blew it all. And then he comes back, and then we see a father who runs to meet him. He was moved with compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Didn't wait for him to grovel or to plead with him. But here's a Heavenly Father, or here's a father who is intended to be a picture of our Heavenly Father, who runs to form a restorative or to restore the relationship and to forgive. So our God is eager to forgive us, not without remorse, not without repentance. I don't mean that, but our Father is eager to forgive us and meet us where we are when we come to them. In Colossians, Paul exhorts us to say in chapter 3 and verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you. So the idea is carried on into the New Testament as well. The second point that we talked about, so not only are we more like God when we forgive, the second point is that it is not only murder that is forbidden by the sixth commandment. In Matthew 5:21 and on down, where Jesus actually talks about the reinterpretation, if you will, by himself of the commandments, he extrapolates or he extends the idea of the commandments to the attitudes of the heart. The example that we know about and we speak often about is that in verse 27, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. In much the same way, murderous hate is the same as murder in the heart. And that is also a sin. And we are not to do that. So, the sixth commandment also forbids murderous intent and attitude of the heart. The third point that we talked about, that is, we need to remember that whoever has offended you has offended God more. The example of David and his cry for mercy is the example that really shows this. In Psalm 51, after he is called out by Prophet Nathan after his sinful act of adultery with Bathsheba and then the killing of her husband that he had arranged, David here says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Is that really the case? David actually sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, sinned against the people? Yeah, he did. But ultimately, the sin was against God. The principle here is that all sin must be primarily seen as an offense against God. God, who is the most holy and who is the most offended, forgives us. But then how can we, who is less holy, and in relation, the lesser offended, not forgive others? So that is a principle that is borne out by the example of David. Next, you who have been forgiven on a greater scale can forgive someone on a far lesser scale. This is very closely related to the last point, and I want to spend some more time on the parable in Matthew 18 that actually helps us look at several principles when it comes to forgiveness. First of all, we see this conversation that Peter has with the Lord. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? He was actually being generous when he said seven times, right? Because the rabbinical teaching at the time was that you forgave your brother three times. Three was a good round number. Three strikes, you're out. You know, you thought it was baseball. It was actually rabbis who came up with that. So he doubled it and added one and said, hey, seven times. That sounds pretty good, right? I'm being good. And we all know what the Lord says to him. I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Or 70 times a day in another context. But that is how the Lord forgives. He forgives without limit. As often as there is need for forgiveness, that's the answer to that question. Right? So let's read this parable that follows this in verse 23, Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord, that servant, being moved, the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave the debt. But that servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which he was due. So that when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him unto him, and said to him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldst not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, so that he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. As is the pattern for most of extensive parables that Jesus gives, there is usually a very a poignant and very dramatic point, and that for this parable is the size of the debt. So here's a servant who was presumably a collector of revenue in the kingdom that is described here, who certainly collected that money, but did not turn that over to the king. He used it on himself, made unwise decisions, we don't know. Regardless, he did not have the money that he should have turned over to the king. And it was a huge sum of money, a huge sum, right? It is it's something that's close to the GNP of the area. It's huge. The man does not have the money, and when he sees that he is going to be sold in slavery, he pleads with his king, and he certainly doesn't expect forgiveness, because what does he ask for? It's more time. More time so that he could pay it back. Kind of a foolish request, really, but he was thinking of saving his skin at the time, not being practical. But this king, who was moved with compassion, and here's the dramatic part of the story, he forgives him all of it. He just doesn't grant him the time or a reprieve from his punishment, but he forgives the debt in whole. No strings, right? So obviously the story is an accurate picture of we as Christians have experienced in our lives as well. We have received the total forgiveness of God for our sin, much like the servant. And we also have no reason really to believe that the servant was not really remorseful of his wrongdoing that led to this favor. The king, if the analogy can be extended, like God, knows the heart of all men, and is forgiving, and that is akin to the justification that we experience as a result of the death of our Lord on the cross. But then we have, as the story continues, that the man that has much forgiven is unwilling and ungracious in his dealings with somebody else who forgives, who owes him much less. 100 denarii is something that can truly be made up, actually. So this man, when he pleads for time, it's actually a practical request. It is a money that can be earned, perhaps. We see that the servant that is forgiven a great debt that he cannot repay is unwilling to forgive a servant that owes him much less. So the moral, the bottom principle here of this part of the story is that we cannot accept the fullness of God's total forgiveness for ourselves and then go out and unforgivingly choke someone who has offended you. A closely associated principle that we see at the end of this story is that the one who does not forgive will not enjoy the love of other Christians. In verse 31, we read, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done." The fellow slaves here were deeply grieved when they saw what had happened. And in much the same way, as we apply this parable in our own lives, an unforgiving person is unwelcome in the fellowship. He's a bad influence. Unforgiving people also tend to continue to dwell on the offense. This principle also lays the foundation for a sort of church discipline. An unforgiving attitude is unchristian and should be treated as such if it persists. We actually, if we go back to the earlier part of this chapter, the Lord actually gives us the principle, or actually the prescription almost, of how to deal with faults and offenses. Verse 15, "If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Gentile and a tax collector, meaning a non-Christian. Somebody who is not redeemed, who is not regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the principle is clear, is that unforgiveness and an attitude of unforgiveness makes it impossible or difficult for fellowship to continue. People also would keep their distance from those who do not forgive in this setting, because you never know, they may turn against them at another time. This is the same idea that is expressed in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Paul warns us against the root of bitterness that defiles the body. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." The next principle that is that follows after this is that the failure to forgive results in divine chastening. In verse 32 on, we read, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And the Lord, moved with his anger, handed him to the torturers. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." It's a different translation. This is the negative aspect of the idea that's expressed earlier in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy. If you withhold mercy, if you withhold forgiveness, you will not reap the blessings of being a regenerated person. Now, I want to make a distinction and say that this is not indicative of the justification that we experience when we accept Christ. This is not whether you're a saved person or not. This is about the ongoing blessings that happen in our daily lives as Christian, as part of our sanctification on a day-to-day basis. This is also expressed very well in the Lord's Prayer. We read that in Matthew 6. We read that in Matthew 6 and verse 12, where the disciples are taught to pray, "And forgive us our debt, as we also have forgiven our debtors." The prayer, the formula for that prayer is, you wouldn't even ask for forgiveness if you first have not forgiven our debtors already. It would be preposterous to ask for forgiveness while you harbor unforgiveness in your own heart. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus expounds this and says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." The next point that can be made about forgiveness is that absence of forgiveness renders us unfit for worship. Turning again to Matthew 5, we read in verse 23, and this is something that I think we already alluded to this morning. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar," that is the idea of coming to worship, because that was the Old Testament time, this was pre-cross, so when you're presenting your offering at the altar, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So, if you come to worship the Lord and there's unresolved conflict, we are called to leave the offering and reconcile ourselves before that. There was a story that's a little bit funny, but also very emblematic of how petty human beings can be, and this happened to a friend of mine who wouldn't mind me sharing that. But him and another one of his church members got into a little bit of an argument and a little fight over a parking spot in the church parking lot on a Sunday morning. He had pulled in. He was bringing his mother-in-law, who had a difficult time with moving around, so he actually parked temporarily in the handicapped spot in the church. So this other brother, who came around recognizing his car, knew that he did not have any disabilities himself, took offense to the fact that he had used the parking spot, not knowing, of course, that he had pulled in so that his mother-in-law, who has a walker, could get out. So they didn't speak to each other for the first part of the meeting, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and because they were both Christians, regenerated people with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them, they were able to settle their differences, and it was one of the sweetest times of worship that he tells me he has experienced. But it doesn't take much, for us to get offended. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It could be the way somebody looked at you that day, you know, and you attribute a certain motive to that. Or it could be a word said here or there, or a lack of graciousness, all perceived, and all maybe that you attribute certain things to. But the point is, we need to let that go. We need to cultivate an attitude of releasing that quickly before it becomes a big deal, before it becomes a bigger issue than it needs to be. So the other point about this forgiveness making us unfit for worship, the main thing here, of course, it is getting along with each other. That is almost a byproduct. But the main thing here is that we are foremost to make sure that we have the right relationship with God. So restoration of relationships and forgiveness of our fellow persons are the byproduct of that. So the intent here is our ability to worship at all times. Lastly, not to forgive is to usurp the authority of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. After the admonition by Paul for us to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead the encouragement to be transformed by the word of God. Here's what he says in verse 4. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't really get much clearer than that. There is really no exclusivity, or there's no exclusion clauses here. It's never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. Those who take on the task of judging and seeking vengeance have a serious misconception of who they are. We need to leave room for God to repay. When you take the sword of judgment of God and flay that around, you're actually putting yourself in the place of God. Only God is omniscient. So God is able to understand perfectly all the different aspects of any given situation that has caused offense between Christians. You and I don't. We don't understand all the different aspects of any situation. We don't know the attitudes of the heart. We don't know the extenuating circumstances. God is also the most gracious, the most merciful, the most fair. Regardless of how you think you might be, He is the most gracious and the most fair. His judgments are always perfect. So only He is qualified to make a judgment and to repay for evil. Perhaps you might feel in some situations that God is too slow. But God has His own timing. We don't have to wait around and look for the effects of judgment on people that we might not mind having it come to. There's also a real comfort in this principle, isn't there? When we leave judgment to God, we don't have all the downsides of and the stress and the unintended consequences of perhaps even our own actions that might cause further deterioration of relationship and of the situation. The other idea is really quite relevant in looking at offenses and as it comes and not taking judgment is that, you know, these kinds of offenses that happen between people may be part of trials that are brought to perfect you. You know, we are asked to be content in our weaknesses and in our insults, much like Paul says, persecutions and weaknesses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. That's the same idea that we as Christians are also to aspire to. We are to embrace these insults and offenses if we are truly living according to the word of God and according to the Scriptures. So I encourage you all and would ask that we in the days to come live our lives with an attitude of forgiveness, of releasing people from their offenses and considering them as if they didn't really happen, because that's what we're called to do. And let's leave room for God to do His work in our lives and in the lives of the people that we have been offended by. Keeping the whole time in mind that we have our own pride issues and our own failings and our own proclivities to offend others. So let's take on the mind of Christ and be humble in our actions and in our dealings one with another. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you in complete humility and deference went to the cross, and as you hung on that cross and as you suffered the abuses on your body as you hung on that cross, you asked the Father to forgive those people that were injuring you. Help us, Lord, to take on that attitude in our lives here as well. Help us to forgive others that offend us. We pray, Lord, that you'll enable us more and more to give control of our lives to the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Help us to be victorious in our lives this coming week. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior.